The content of this program is intended for people who are blind or print impaired. Hello, this is Katie Neuhauser for the North Carolina Reading Service, and this is Religion in the News. For the next half hour, I will be reading to you from Religion News Service. And today's first article is entitled, Faith Has Always Gone to Space. Artemis II Shows How Much It Has Changed. On Monday, April 6th, NASA astronauts finally were about to commence Artemis II's flyby of the moon, the first such close observance of Earth's satellite in nearly 60 years. The four astronauts had spent days on the Orion spacecraft hurtling toward the moon, and they were about to travel farther away from Earth than any human being in history. But moments before the crew would enter into roughly 40 minutes of radio silence as they passed behind the moon, the voice of astronaut Victor Glover, who has been open about his Christian faith and worships at Churches of Christ congregations in Texas, crackled over the broadcast channel to offer a message of love. As we continue to unlock the mysteries of the cosmos, I quote, I would like to remind you of one of the most important mysteries there on earth, and that's love, said Glover. Christ said, in response to what was the greatest command, that it was to love God with all you are. And he also, being a great teacher, said this, I give you equal to it, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. Glover added, and so as we prepare to go out of radio communication, we're still able to feel your love from Earth, and to all of you down there on Earth and around the Earth, we love you from the moon. The spiritual appeal recalled perhaps one of the most widely broadcast moments of religious expression, the 1968 Apollo 8 mission, when three astronauts read from Genesis on live television as they, too, orbited the moon. Both missions also happened to coincide with religious holidays. Apollo 8 circled the moon on Christmas Eve, and the 10-day Artemis II mission overlapped with the Christian celebration of Easter and the Jewish holiday of Passover. But for all their similarities, the four astronauts participating in the Artemis II mission have collectively showcased a broader, more pluralistic approach to public religious expression than the three men who rode aboard the Apollo 8. It's a subtle change that showcases NASA's evolving relationship to public displays of faith, a tonal shift that likely traces its origin to the legal challenges that followed the reading of Genesis aboard the lunar module back in 1968. Much of the God talk on the Artemis mission has centered on Glover, who is also the most publicly religious astronaut on the mission. He reportedly brought a Bible along with him for the 10-day journey in space, which is something he's done before. He told the Christian Chronicle in 2020 that he had a Bible and communion cups sent to the International Space Station in preparation for his arrival aboard a SpaceX capsule in November of that year. At that time, Glover suggested he planned to worship virtually with his church while in orbit, as he had been doing throughout the early stages of the COVID-19 pandemic. NASA officials did not offer a direct response when asked by Religion News Service if Glover or other Artemis II astronauts have made special arrangements to worship while aboard the Orion capsule. But Glover did offer some public religious reflection while hurtling toward the moon over the weekend when CBS reporter Mark Strassman asked him to comment on the journey's overlap with Easter. When I read the Bible and I look at all the amazing things that were done for us who were created, it's you have this amazing place, this spaceship. You guys are talking to us because we're in a spaceship really far from Earth, but you're on a spaceship called Earth that was created to give us a place to live in the universe and the cosmos, Glover said. He added that whether listeners believe in God or not, this is an opportunity for us to remember where we are, who we are, and that we got to get through this together. A similar sentiment was expressed a few days before the astronauts blasted off from Earth. A reporter in the press pool asked the astronauts about traveling to the moon during Easter. Reed Wiseman, Artemis II's commander, and the two other astronauts, Christina Koch and Jeremy Hansen, all glanced over to Glover, who said something inaudible that sparked a chuckle among the group. Wiseman then stepped forward and acknowledged the legacy of Apollo 8, gearing his answer to a multi-religious audience. We have our own different opinions and our own individual opinions and our own individual beliefs, he said, gesturing to his fellow astronauts. I think that's one of the best parts about this mission right now. As we have said from the beginning, we really are all, by all, for all, and we want to take the whole world along with us. Wiseman then referenced Ramadan. We just came out of a very important Muslim holiday, noting that it ended less than a month before Easter. I think that's great that we all celebrate all of this all the way around the world, he said. It's a different tone than the one struck by astronauts aboard the Apollo 8 mission. Whereas Artemis II shot past the moon only once before heading back to Earth, the Apollo 8 mission entered into lunar orbit circling Earth's satellite multiple times over the course of 20 hours. As the astronauts rounded the planet for the ninth time, all three astronauts, William Anders, who was a Catholic at the time, Jim Lovell, Presbyterian, and Frank Borman, Episcopalian, took turns reading from the book of Genesis on a broadcast reciting verses 1 through 10 from the King James translation of the Bible. The men read from the mission's flight manual, where the scripture passages had been printed after Christine Layton suggested them to her husband, a government official assisting with the mission. From the crew of Apollo 8, we close with good night, good luck, and a Merry Christmas, and God bless all of you on the good earth, Borman said. 50 years later, Lovell reflected on the moment while addressing a crowd at the Washington National Cathedral. He says, I arrived on a planet with a proper mass to have the gravity to retain water and an atmosphere, the essentials for life. I arrived on a planet orbiting a star at just the right distance to absorb that star's energy, he said. In my mind, the answer was clear. God gave mankind a stage on which to perform. How the play ends is up to us. That broadcast prompted a lawsuit from atheist activist Madeleine Murray O'Hare, who argued it violated the First Amendment's Establishment Clause. Although the U.S. Supreme Court eventually threw out the case due to want of jurisdiction, presumably referring to space, historians have long argued the lawsuit had a lasting impact on NASA, as astronauts were effectively discouraged from openly engaging in worship or religious activity during a mission. Many point to Buzz Aldrin, who celebrated communion on the moon shortly before walking out onto the lunar surface, but waited more than a year before commenting on the moment publicly. In the intervening years, it has become common for astronauts to speak publicly about religious practices that occurred during their missions, even as the spacefarers and NASA have taken pains to avoid giving a specific faith tradition center stage, as on Apollo 8. Bibles were brought to the moon and returned in the Apollo era, and Christians of several varieties brought crucifixes, icons, and other religious symbols with them aboard various rockets. Teams of Islamic scholars were convened to help guide Muslim astronauts who wanted to pray and maintain their religious observance while orbiting Earth on the International Space Station, including during Ramadan. Jewish astronauts have brought Torah scrolls above the space shuttles, aboard the space shuttles, with one reading from Genesis while in orbit. Sometimes religious expression can be more subtle. Aboard the Artemis II, the personal mission patch worn by Canadian astronaut Hansen includes references to spirituality embraced by Indigenous communities he has spent time with. According to the Canadian government, his patch, which was designed by Anishinaabe artist Henry Guimond, includes a representation of the seven sacred laws, a traditional First Nations teaching shared with Hansen in preparation for his journey around Grandmother Moon. But while religious rituals in space is common, the profundity of a moon mission appears to have inspired Artemis astronauts to broaden their public religious appeals. It's an approach that may be drawn from the wisdom of past astronauts. Wiseman's desire to take the whole world along with us is reminiscent of Aldrin's thoughts on his moon communion. In his 2010 memoir, he explained how he now envisions major space missions as something for all people, be they religious or otherwise. And I quote, to finish this article, "We had come to space in the name of all mankind, be they Christians, Jews, Muslims, animists, agnostics, or atheists," Aldrin wrote. "But at the time, I could think of no better way to acknowledge the Apollo 11 experience than by giving thanks to God." Our next article for today is entitled "Pentagon-Vatican Meeting, Latest Flashpoint in Trump's Clash with Religious Leaders." On Wednesday, April 8th, Vice President J.D. Vance stood in front of Air Force 2 in Budapest and was confronted with the latest chapter in an emerging global drama: rising tensions between the U.S. military and religious leaders. Standing on the tarmac in Hungary, where the vice president spoke at an electoral rally for that country's president, Viktor Orban, Vance was asked by a reporter about a free press article that had been rapidly spreading online. The report, which cites unnamed Vatican officials, alleges military leaders invited then apostolic nuncio to the U.S. Cardinal Christophe Pierre to the Pentagon for a meeting in January. The cleric was, according to the Free Press, reportedly dressed down by officials who insisted the Catholic Church take the U.S. government's side in military matters. In response, Vance initially said he did not know who Pierre was, before reversing course after being reminded of the cleric's former role as nuncio. The vice president then explained he had not seen the report and wanted to speak with Pierre, who resigned his nuncio post in March, and administration officials to discern what actually happened before commenting further. Religion News Service has been unable to independently confirm many of the details of the story, including the claim that a military official invoked the Avignon papacy during the Pentagon meeting, a blank era of church history when the 14th century French monarchy exerted significant power over the papacy. But in a statement sent to RNS on Wednesday afternoon, a Department of Defense official confirmed the meeting occurred while disputing the Free Press's assessment. And I quote, "The Free Press's characterization of the meeting is highly exaggerated and distorted," the statement read. The meeting between Pentagon and Vatican officials was a respectful and reasonable discussion. "We have nothing but the highest regard and welcome continued dialogue with the Holy See." The Secretariat of the Apostolic Nunciature also confirmed that the meeting occurred in a statement sent to RNS on Thursday morning. The nuncio's office did not answer specific inquiries about the Free Press's account of the meeting, including direct questions as to whether Avignon papacy was mentioned during the exchange at the Pentagon. "We can confirm that Cardinal Christophe Pierre had a meeting on January 22, 2026, at the Pentagon, where he and several officials had discussed current affairs," the statement read. "Meetings with government officials are a standard practice for the nuncio, who serves as the Holy See's ambassador to the United States. The Apostolic Nunciature is grateful for the opportunities to meet and dialogue with government officials and others in Washington to discuss areas of mutual concern. The controversy surrounding the meeting is likely to further inflame religious pushback to an unusual wave of spiritual saber rattling by President Donald Trump's administration, particularly surrounding the U.S. government's military actions with Iran, which the president himself has suggested are the will of God. Combined with his other incendiary remarks about the war, the increase in faith-filled militaristic rhetoric is pitting Trump and his administration against a growing list of faith leaders ranging from local clergy to the Pope. Faith leaders have reacted with frustration to the administration's penchant for invoking the divine when discussing the Iran war, which was on full display earlier Wednesday when Secretary of Defense Pete Hegseth led a press briefing at the Pentagon on the five-week-long war with Iran. After insisting Tuesday evening's fragile ceasefire deal between the U.S. and Iran was evidence of a broader military victory, the secretary intimated the pause in fighting was the result of divine intervention. And here's a quote. "Our troops, our American warriors deserve the credit for this day, but God deserves all the glory," Hegseth said. "Tens of thousands of sorties, refuelings, and strikes carried out under the protection of divine providence, a massive effort with miraculous protection." By Wednesday afternoon, reports had emerged of the U.S.-Iran ceasefire already under stress, with both sides threatening to resume attacks. Trump, a non-denominational Christian, has also made references to faith when discussing the war in Iran. When asked by a Washington Post reporter on Monday during a press briefing whether he believes God is on the side of the U.S. in the war, the president responded, "I do, because God is good." He then added, "And God wants to see people taken care of." Trump's certainty contrasted with remarks offered the next day by Vance, a Catholic, who was more cautious when asked the same question by the Post reporter. "I think my attitude toward military conflict has always been to pray that we are on God's side," Vance said. The administration's emerging war theology has encountered fierce pushback from religious critics, especially when the president took to social media on Tuesday morning and threatened to eradicate Iran's entire civilization if its government did not agree to his demands by that evening. He concluded the post with the phrase, "God bless the great people of Iran." Pope Leo XIV called Trump's civilizational threat truly unacceptable before calling on citizens of all the countries involved to contact their representatives and call for peace. The striking remarks came after weeks of Leo's repeated criticism of war in general and implied critiques of the U.S. in particular. In his Easter message, the pontiff declared, "Let those who have weapons lay them down," and called for a prayer vigil for peace on Saturday to be held in St. Peter's Basilica. Similarly, on Palm Sunday, Leo said during Mass in St. Peter's Square that God does not listen to the prayers of those who wage war. Leo celebrated Tuesday's reports of a ceasefire in the conflict. The White House told RNS in a statement on Wednesday that Trump's foreign policy actions have made the world safer, more stable, and more prosperous, adding that the president received the support of Catholic voters in 2024 and that the president's administration has a positive relationship with the Vatican, which was strengthened when Vice President Vance attended the Pope Leo XIV's inaugural Mass last year. "The president has done more than any of his predecessors to save lives and resolve global conflicts, and following the completion of his military objectives in Iran, he is hopeful that the agreement under discussion can lead to a lasting peace in the Middle East," according to the statement from the White House Principal Deputy Press Secretary Anna Kelly. Trump has also seen religious pushback for a separate Truth Social post on Easter Sunday, which featured threats to infrastructure in Iran, a Muslim-majority country, before concluding, "Praise be to Allah." The Council on American-Islamic Relations condemned the remarks, accusing the president of mocking Islam. Comments from other administration officials and their allies have also sparked outcry. Much of the religious rhetoric has come from Hegseth, who converted later in his life to a small Reformed evangelical tradition associated with Doug Wilson, a controversial Idaho pastor and self-described Christian nationalist. It's a community that has long mixed religious language with violent and warlike terminology. When Wilson's Church launched a new worship service in Washington, D.C. last year, the preacher of the inaugural Sunday sermon, which was delivered with Hegseth in the pews, kicked off his remarks with the declaration, "Worship is warfare." Hegseth, for his part, has opted for the reverse, infusing his military rhetoric with religious appeals. At a worship service last month at the Pentagon, a recurring monthly event organized by Hegseth himself, the secretary read a prayer, which he said was originally offered by an unnamed military chaplain to troops shortly before they captured then-Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro. Quoting, "Let every round find its mark against the enemies of righteousness and our great nation," Hegseth prayed. "Give them wisdom in every decision, endurance for the trial ahead, unbreakable unity, and overwhelming violence of action against those who deserve no mercy." The fusion of faith and war has been celebrated by at least some of Trump's religious allies. That includes Franklin Graham, who led a prayer at a White House Easter gathering earlier this month in which he compared Trump to the biblical figure Esther, who saved her fellow Jews in ancient Persia, which is now Iran. "You raised up Esther to save the Jewish people," Graham said. "The Iranians, the wicked regime of this government, wants to kill every Jew and destroy them with an atomic fire. But you have raised up President Trump. You've raised him up for such a time as this. And Father, we pray that you'll give him victory." Religious frustration with such rhetoric was evident outside the White House in early April when a group of clergy gathered for a rally opposing the war. The group, which included Christian and Jewish clergy, as well as the local bishop with the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, was led by the Reverend William Barber, a prominent anti-poverty activist and Disciples of Christ pastor who teaches at Yale University. Quoting, "It is shameful that religious nationalists like Franklin Graham and a host of others are calling Trump and his co-conspirators in Congress and his cabinet members God-sent leaders," Barber said at the gathering. "I'm so glad that Scripture corrects that, for it says, 'Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God.'" Barber was even more strident in a separate interview with RNS later that day. Again quoting Barber, "There is no scriptural basis, no witness of Jesus or the prophets that would line up from what Hegseth said, what Franklin Graham said, and what Trump is saying," Barber said. Barber said he intends to voice criticism of the administration's religious justification for the war, as well as the war itself, as often as possible. The demonstration has become a weekly faith-led Moral Monday protest against outside the White House, which organizers say will continue until the war ends. And this is the end of that article. And I'll get as far as I can on this last article before I run out of time, and it is entitled, "Israel's New Death Penalty Law Sparks Outcry from Liberal Jewish Groups." The death penalty law targeting Palestinians that passed the Israeli parliament on Monday, March 30th, has been roundly denounced among liberal Jewish movements in Israel and abroad. In the U.S., the largest Jewish denomination, the Reform Movement, strongly condemned passage of the, quote, "death penalty for terrorist law," close quote, which makes hanging the default punishment for murderers who kill with the intent to deny the existence of the State of Israel. This legislation represents a sharp and dangerous departure from Israel's long-standing reluctance to employ capital punishment, the Union for Reform Judaism said in a statement. It also contradicts the Jewish tradition's teaching about capital punishment that emphasize the rarity with which it should be applied. The death penalty has only been applied twice in the modern state of Israel's history, once in 1948 against a soldier who was wrongly accused of treason and later posthumously rehabilitated And the second, in 1961, against Adolf Eichmann, one of the architects of the Holocaust. Until Monday, capital punishment for murder had been outlawed since 1954 and only remained on the books for crimes against humanity, such as Eichmann's. Monday's bill was the project of far-right National Security Minister Itamar Ben-Gvir, who in recent months sported a lapel pin in the shape of a noose to show his support for the measure. Ben-Gvir and his allies argued that the finality of the death penalty would protect Israelis by removing the possibility for prisoner exchange as an incentive for hostage taking. Yahya Sinwar, the mastermind of Hamas's October 7, 2023 assault on Israel, was famously freed from Israeli prison in such an exchange in 2011 in return for captured Israeli soldier Gilad Shalit. For years, we endured a cruel cycle of terror, imprisonment, release in reckless deals, and the return of these human monsters to murder Jews again, said Lenore Sun Harmach, an Knesset member from the Atzma Yudik party, during a parliament debate on the bill. She herself had survived a terror attack in which she lost her husband. Jewish leaders also said it violated international law and the principles of due process and equal protection. Despite a massive increase in settler violence and acts of Jewish terrorism in the West Bank, experts said the new law cannot be applied to Jewish extremists convicted of similar crimes. It also has different tracks for those tried in Israel's criminal court system versus its military courts, which deal exclusively with Palestinians in the occupied West Bank who are not considered Israeli citizens. In the U.S., TRUA, a rabbinic-led human rights organization, called the law racist and discriminatory, undermining the basic principles of due process and equal protection under the law, and in defiant opposition to Jewish values. With the passage of this law, Israel has created the most basic Jewish principle of the sanctity of human life. I'm sorry, Israel has violated the most basic Jewish principle of the sanctity of human life. The Rabbinical Assembly, representing more than 1,600 conservative Masoretic rabbis, issued a statement Wednesday saying, as a democratic state, Israel must continue to uphold equal treatment under the law for all who are accused or convicted of terrorism of any kind. One Orthodox rabbi in Israel went further. Rabbi Seth Farber, director of ITIM, a nonprofit that advocates for equality in Israel's religious institutions, said the law was a warning sign. This bill serves the narrow political interests of the far right and will not be a deterrent for those who already demonstrate callousness for human life, Farber said. And we have run out of time for today's episode of Religion in the News. We hope you enjoyed listening. Please join us next time. I'm Katie Neuhauser, reading for the North Carolina Reading Service. The content of this program is intended for people who are blind or print impaired. Religion in the News is available as a podcast at our website, ncreadingservice.org. If you have any comments or questions, please call 919-832-5138. That number again is 919-832-5138. Thank you for listening to the North Carolina Reading Service.